Thank you, Andy. We are in part 8 of our series, and that is last week's graphic. I apologize. I forgot to update my PowerPoint. I'm just really sailing today on the PowerPoint, you can tell. So we'll just skip right over that. So this week's called Finally Free, and we've been looking at salvation. What does the Bible teach on this, and how our tendency has been towards religion, not to what the Bible teaches? So let's just really recap where we've been a little very quickly. We looked at the fact that following God, or salvation, is an act of surrender, does not require an act of sacrifice. We tend to want to earn it. We tend to want to, well, I have to give up something or do something, and then God rewards that. And we looked at the fact that that's just not how it works, that we do need to surrender our lives for His, but it's not some act that you're doing that then earns a response from Him. But instead, it's basically just trading in our old life. Being born again, the idea that I can't just add Jesus into my life. The life I have is my life, and it cannot be fixed and improved, and I'm just like my problem isn't that I'm just not good enough, and I need a little bit of Jesus to get the rest of the way there. That you can't add Jesus to your old life. It's a whole starting over, a whole new life, like being born all over again. Because Jesus is the plan. He's not a step in the plan. He's not, you know, one of the things you need for salvation. He is the entire plan. It's all His work, not ours. And a lot of times we turn this into a religion where it's based on our effort and it's based on what we need to do. But eternal life is Jesus. It's not us, and it's not us trying to impersonate Jesus. Sometimes we talk about trying to be, you know, Christ-like, and, you know, hey, that's not a bad thing. He was a good person. But the calling of God is to live the life of Jesus, not to try to impersonate Him. And then last week we looked at the fact that we are declared righteous and that we do not earn this even now. A lot of us, if you grew up, especially if you grew up in a more conservative gospel teaching church, which was, you know, that's a good thing, teach the Bible. But a lot of times what happened in our experience is that we kind of had two tracks. You were taught theology. And, you know, the Bible says, and taught your theology, and that was good. And it's good to be taught theology, and it's good to know your theology and know what the Bible says. So we were taught theology, and then we were also taught this separate thing, which I call Christian living. And so when it came to answering the theological questions, you could answer theologically, but then you had this other thing, which was, and here's how you're supposed to live, and it was Christian living. And it was actually not always consistent or connected to the theology, but we kind of don't notice that because, for instance, our theology says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one could boast, that your works don't matter, it's purely grace, it's purely God's work, not yours, and then Christian living says you better be good. And if you're not good, God is displeased with you, and we're going to be checking on how good you're being. And if you're not being good, then God, you're not right with God. Well, I thought it was not a result of your works. Yeah, but you know, your works now matter. And so there's this disconnect, but Christian living was this other thing. And so we've been kind of going after that a little to look at, but how does this, what do the Bible teaches about how we live and what does it mean to be saved? And so we're going to continue that thought this week in the passage that Andy just read in Hebrews 9, 1 through 15. Now, if you read this and you went, that sounded a little scary. It sounded a little weird because it's talking about the temple and all this different stuff. But this is written to, I told you this is a quiz. Here's question one. This was written to Hebrews. Okay, say all. Very good, very good. It was written to Hebrews, hence the name, the book of Hebrews. All right, it's the epistle to the Hebrews. This is written to good Jewish people who had grown up as Jews, had grown up with, this is how you be God's people. This is what it means to be God's people, to be right with God. Where'd they get such weird ideas? Well, from the Old Testament, which they got from God. So they had understood things a certain way, but it had gotten a little twisted. But all they knew was, this is what we're supposed to do to be right with God. And now they had trusted in Messiah, but they're like, well, wait a minute, what about all that stuff we used to have to do? Don't we still have to do that? I thought that's what God wanted. And so the writer of Hebrews is helping them understand why they had these things in their lives and what they really meant. And that's good for us because many of us are in a similar circumstance. So in the first 15 verses, I'm sorry, in the first five verses of chapter 9, if you look there, in the first five verses of chapter 9, he starts talking about, as he says, the regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. And then he goes into the tabernacle. Later, the tabernacle was when they were mobile and they were wandering, so they had a tent. They could tear it down and put it up. Later, when they established Jerusalem as their capital, then they built a permanent one called the temple, but the setup was essentially the same. So here he's referencing the tabernacle rather than the temple, but the setup, it doesn't change anything about that. And he starts going through the setup of the tabernacle. Sorry, got to remember my notes. And he goes through, and so he says, well, this was here, and this was here, tabernacle prepared, outer one, lampstand, table, sacred bread, holy place. And then the second veil, verse 3, there was a tabernacle in which was called the Holy of Holies. So he says you had the regular holy place, and then in behind the curtain or the veil, there was the really holy place, the Holy of Holies, that had a golden altar of incense and the ark and all that and the stuff that was in the ark and the cherubim over the top. And then he says in verse 5, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Why does he say that? Because that's not his point. We can easily get caught up into, well, let's look at all the different parts of the tabernacle. And he says, so it had this, 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 and this. He's talking to people who knew their history. And he goes, but that's not my point. I'm not here to talk about those things. So he moves on really quick. But I'm not here to talk about those in detail. Why then has he brought them up? Verse 6, he explains. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle. In other words, that outer part they worked in every day. In the inner one, they only went in once a year as to do a special sacrifice for the sins of the people. Verse 8, he says, and here's why it matters. So he's now encompassing hundreds of years of tabernacle and temple worship. And he's dispensed with it really quick, just the barest of overviews, so I'm not going to go into detail over it. He goes, just remember that they were worked in the outer temple every day and the inner temple once a year. And he says, but here the Holy Spirit is signifying this. This is what my point is to the Holy Spirit. That the way into this, into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. He says the restriction of the inner tabernacle, the presence of God, was restricted to show that the way of God was not ready yet. That the way of God was not ready yet. Verse 9, it's a symbol for now, the present time. Accordingly, and now this is key, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfected in conscience. Now remember the word perfected in the Bible, when it's a translation, it means doesn't mean perfected as in I make no mistakes. It means to be completed, to be finished. So he says, all right, so there was all this temple worship and all these ceremonies and you had the daily stuff and then the once a year stuff and they couldn't go back into the presence of God except one guy, one a year. And he goes, and that whole restriction and the whole thing was to show that the way of God was not open yet. And to say that it couldn't fix your conscience. Verse 10, because they, these gifts and sacrifices, relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the Reformation. He goes, those things were just things that were imposed on the outward body until something could change. He goes, that's what all that was. That's why they did all those things. Well then, but what happened? So they're outward acts until a future redemption. Verse 11, then something changed. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So he says, Now, Christ comes along, and he doesn't need the tabernacle that humans made, or the temple. He doesn't need that, and he doesn't need the blood of goats and animals, doesn't need all that stuff. That stuff was just temporary. He goes, now he has once and for all done something greater. A couple weeks ago, we had a message called Much More, and here the writer uses that same argument again. Verse 13, if the blood and goats and bulls and the ashes of a dead heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, those who messed up, sanctify for cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And here's the key to this passage of what he's talking about. He goes, you know, all those rituals, all that stuff, couldn't clear your conscience. Clear it from what? Dead works. It doesn't say clear it from sin. It says from dead works, from all the efforts of doing the right thing. And we'll talk more about that in a second. To serve the living God. Now, this is where the song gave us a clue. But it was part where I was trying to clip through the slides quick and the words are going fast. And the gates of hell will not prevail, for the power of God has torn the veil. That's what we sang. So don't lose your place here in Hebrews, but turn over with me to Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. Book of Matthew, 27, 51. Because we need to catch this. It's so important. This is the description of the crucifixion when Jesus is dying. And now it's the temple, not the tabernacle, but between the holy place and the holy of holies, the big holy place, that they could only go in once a year, there was a veil or a curtain. Think of a thick rug, thicker than any rug we got here, probably a good couple inches thick, heavy woven thing, weighed a ton. This thing, if you could rip a phone book in half, you still couldn't rip this thing. It was a big, heavy, thick, woven thing, curtain that hung, keeping everyone out of the most holy place. Because as we read, it said because the way to God wasn't open yet. Verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Jesus dies. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And so as Jesus dies, that curtain that no human could tear, something goes and rips open from top to bottom, showing who's starting this, opening the way. The power of God has torn the veil, is what we sang. That veil, that separation was torn to show that now God is open. The way is clear. The way has been opened by the death of Jesus. And that's what he's saying here in Hebrews. He's saying that earthly temple, all it did was show the need for a future thing. Religion and ceremony cannot clear conscience. Verse 15 of Hebrews 9 says, for this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, of a new deal. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, the law, those who have been called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance, eternal life. Jesus is the connector of the new deal, redeemed from the first deal. The first deal was all those rules, the dead works. It says, and Jesus came along to free you from that under a new deal so that you can receive an eternal inheritance, because religion and ceremony can't clear your conscience. And that's what he said here. He goes, all those rituals, all that, it couldn't fix your conscience issue. But Jesus now does. The rituals and sacrifices were to demonstrate the insufficiency of man's efforts and the finality of God's. That's the other thing the text keeps bringing back. He says, they were doing this continuously. They're in the outer temple every day, in the inner temple once a year, year after year after year, and they had to keep doing it. Why? Because it just didn't stick. It didn't change anything long term. And you say, well, then why'd they have to go through it? How come they had, you know, did God just change his mind? Did he just change the rules that he used to want ritual? And then he got one day went, I'm tired of ritual. Let's not do ritual anymore. Is God like just changing how he does things? No, it says the reason he did that was to demonstrate that it doesn't work. To demonstrate the insufficiency of man's efforts, that you, by going through and doing sacrifices and doing ceremonies and doing washings, as it said there in verse 10, all it does is it changes your outside a little, but it doesn't change your conscience. And the finality of God's work. That when God does it, it's done. And he comes back to this because he spends a lot of time talking about wills and deaths and stuff, and we'll just skip over that right now. But if you jump down to the end of the chapter, verse 24 of chapter 9, he says, Christ didn't enter a holy place made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then he brings up again that the high priest had to do it year for year, but it wasn't the same. But he says in verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation. And then he says something really weird. It's going to mess with your head. Without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Now think about that. He says, now he's coming back. We sang about that. He's coming back again. He says, but when he comes back, he's not coming back to deal with sin. Huh? He's not coming back to deal with, I thought that was the whole point. And the world is so full of sin, God's going to come back. And most of us have, as part of our thinking about the future, is God's going to come back, and then we're all going to need to meet with the teacher. And we usually know that there's two judgments, we call it. You know, you have the Bema Seat for the believers, and then the Great White Throne Judgment for the unbelievers. But everyone's going to need to sit down and have a talk with God, and I hope you're ready. But it says here that when he returns, he is not coming in regards to sin. Why? Because he's done. But a lot of times we think about, you know, when you come back and meet Jesus, there's going to be a big TV screen on the whole thing. And I remember being terrified of the big TV screen. Will Mom be there? Is she going to see what's on the big TV screen? Because when you're a teenage boy, there are things you don't want on that screen. Ever. Yikes. I remember being terrified of that because Jesus is going to come back and you better be ready because he's going to deal with your sin. But it says, no, he's done with this. He's done. He came to put away sin. He goes, man dies once, but Jesus died once for all. He comes back to finish salvation, not to finish sin, because he's already done with that. Now that messes with our head. Let's put this together to try to apply it by asking this question. Do you find yourself working through guilt cycles? For a lot of us, this is what our Christian life has looked like. Guilt cycles. Re-sin, re-salvation. Because you got saved, you said, oh, Jesus, I want you to forgive my sins, but then you did that which you shouldn't be doing. So then you feel dirty. You feel guilty. So, oh, well, we've got this handy verse to wash off with, 1 John 1:9. So I get out the 1 John 1:9 hose, and I take a shower. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then I messed up again. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I messed up. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And just rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat. And so you feel really guilty. And then, boy, it works really well because I'm always working to clear my conscience, you know, because I always feel guilty. Why? Because I messed up again. Oh, I shouldn't have done that today. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm not right with God. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all righteousness. No, I'm right with God again. Whoops, messed up. If we confess our... Right? Then you cue someone like me, especially if you're a good speaker. Because you already got that residual guilt just sitting there waiting for good old brimstone. And you're like, oh, yeah. And I can make you feel really guilty really quick. And we're going to have a revival today because I'm going to make you feel guilty. And you're feeling guilty already, but I can just fan that up in the flame because you know how bad you've been this week? I don't, but you do. And so let's talk about how bad you've been this week. And you need Jesus. And you're like, I do. It's just as I am without my... Right? And if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us the sin and cleanse us full on righteousness. And this is our Christian life. And we feel full of guilt. And constantly, I'm trying. And you're trying to get a clear conscience. And you don't have it for long. Because you keep messing up. So you re-sin, and then you pray a prayer of salvation again. Now, your theology says, well, you're saved once and for all, and you know that. But your sense is, I'm not right with God right now. And I need to get right with God again. Why? Because my works have caused me to fall short. And so God and I are not okay. And that's exhausting. And you say, do you have the joy of your salvation? You're like, once in a while, for sometimes 45 seconds to a whole minute and a half. You know, during those religious moments when I am right, and then it goes bad again. Now let's really get fun. Let's talk about communion. Because we're going to do communion this morning. If you didn't pick up your stuff, it's out in baskets out in the entryway. So got the bread, that's the cup. Got the bread. Communion is often used as a returning to the cross for another sacrifice. So now we're going to come to communion. So let's bow our heads. Not right now, I'm just illustrating here. Everyone's like, whew, oh, you're so obedient. No. All right, let's bow our heads and think about what you've done. Because whoever takes the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will die. We got to look at that verse. Normally I wouldn't do this. I wouldn't jump off our regular text, but we got to do this. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11:27. Again, we'll come back to. But 1 Corinthians, we got to include this as far as talking about the guilt cycle and resalvation cycle. 1 Corinthians 11:27 is the verse in question. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Whew, sounds bad. It is. And so what do? We're going to play some quiet funeral-type music. I grew up in this. I grew up in the church. What did we do? They played music, the organ, played something solemn, and everybody went like this. And I remember as a teenager, when I was old enough to start taking communion, I remember, you're starting, okay, what did I forget? All right, we took communion last month. What happened since then? Did I ask for forgiveness for all that stuff? What did I miss? And then she would start praying, Lord, did I forget anything? Now, I've never been Catholic. Some of you came out of the Catholic Church. Some of you have had an experience with the Catholic Church. I just have watched a lot of British TV shows, so I have a feel for things. Though it's Anglican there, but it's Catholic, you know, Catholic light, I guess. Where you say, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been X number of days since my last confession, so you got to catch up, you know. Here's what you missed. Well, that's what I would do. I would sit in church Sunday morning because, man, I'm about to... taking my life in my hands. And so did I forget anything? Oh, Lord, did I forget anything? And so then you start praying for it. Lord, is there anything else? Because the passage up there, if you take this in an unworthy manner, I don't want to do that. Oh, forgive me. And I'm just, the whole time, making sure I didn't miss any sins, right? Is that what this text is talking about? Is that what 1 Corinthians, is that what Paul meant? Well, let's look at it. Look at verse 22. As context, as he gets into this section, he's talking to them and he goes, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Jump down to verse 33 at the end of this section. So then, brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. What is the context of unworthy manner? The Corinthian church was very divided ethnically and economically. And so they didn't do well with getting together because they were so divided by the things that humans use to divide themselves. How do we divide ourselves? Racially, politically, economically. Those are our three biggies. Go through around the planet. Those are the big ones. Go around our country. How do we divide? Politically, economically, racially. Their big one, there was a racial element, but there was also a huge economic element. And they didn't just have communion where they had a little cup of juice and a piece of cracker. They had a meal. Because when Jesus had done communion, he did it as part of a meal. So they had a meal. The problem was it was a potluck, but they didn't share. So some people are bringing in and they're putting on the food, and others are coming in and they don't have any food because they're poor. And so some people are sitting there with nothing to eat. And the rich people are like, stinks to be you. Now let's have communion. And Paul's incensed. He goes, you want me to praise you for that? Do you hold the church in contempt? You're supposed to be one body with no regard to racial, economic, or political differences. You're supposed to be all one. And you are celebrating the oneness of the church. Communion, what we call it. What's communion mean? To commune. And you're divided. And he calls that the unworthy manner. He goes, you might as well just crucify Jesus all over again. If you are not respecting, you are doing violations of one another. That's what unworthy manner means. But what have we done with this? When you have come into communion and you focused on your sins, what is the purpose of this? What does the Bible say is the purpose of communion? We're going to do this in a minute, just as part of the sermon. The purpose of this is, Jesus said, what? Do this. Oh, yeah, you know this. In remembrance of me. And as we get ready to do communion, we sit there and we think about we. Or me, right? I'm trying to remember all my sins. I am sitting there dwelling on whether I've been good enough or not. And the whole point of communion is to remember his work, not yours. And we have structured communion to let me focus on my work. It has been really bad. Which is why, again, man, I could... you want revival? I'll give you revival because you probably have messed up. So let's talk about it for a while. I make you feel guilty like anything. Because if it's all about you, if you're anything like me, it ain't good, right? There's stuff you ought to feel guilty about if you don't. Right? Because on your best day, you're at best pretty disappointing. And you know that. And that's what bothers you. And you feel like a constant failure in your Christian life because you ought to do better. You're not as forgiving as you need to be. You're not as loving as you need to be. You're far more materialistic than you should be. And that's before we even get to things like lust. But see, it's about his work, not yours. It's not about how much and how well you trust Christ. It's not about how well or how much you trust Christ. It's whether you do or not. Either it's his finished work or it's your ongoing work. It's one of the two. Is your spiritual life based on your ongoing work of trying to be a good person? If it is, then you're constantly guilty. Because your ongoing work is probably far short of what it ought to be, and you know it. How well do you trust God? Honestly, I have a kid with a learner's permit and a kid with a license. You want to talk about worry? You want to talk about fear? You want to talk about trusting the Lord? That's before we get things like global pandemics. It's been a scary year. Well, we're not supposed to have any fear. How's that going for you? If you're anything like me, rough. And if our spiritual standing with God rests on our ability to stay there, we're all in rough shape. Because I am terrible at trusting the Lord. I should know better by now. I'm so many years old. How many is immaterial at this point? But if I'm depending on his work, he's done. My standing with him is not under construction, it's finished. The Bible repeatedly says it's finished. The passage we read today, it said once and for all, he's finished. It uses the imagery of the high priest. They didn't have chairs in the temple. Why? Because the priest was never supposed to sit down. Why? Because the priest's work was never done. The text this morning referenced that, said they had to daily keep working. But when Jesus is called the high priest, it says, and he sat down. What does he say on the cross? It is finished. His work is done. What is the reality of my Christian life every day? My faith is weak, but it is in the one who is strong. And my standing with God is based entirely on the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus. And he's done. Now, my life needs a lot of work, and so does yours. But my standing with him is secure, because my salvation is based on his work, not mine. But is that your sense? Because we're going to do communion here. So get out your cracker. There's a wafer in the cap of this if you want to eat that, or there's the saltines. And I'm not going to ritualize this morning. There's nothing wrong with ritual. Please don't hear me say there's anything wrong with ritual. Ritual can be very handy. The problem is when you trust the ritual, not the symbol behind it. If you trust the act of communion over what communion means. And we tend to want to trust our performance of a ritual rather than the meaning behind it. And that's why I'm not ritualizing this morning, because I just think today would not be the day to do that. Jesus said, "This is my body." It's a reminder. It's to get you to focus again on his work on your behalf. What does he say? Eat this in remembrance of me. So we eat this to remind ourselves that it's his work. We're celebrating his work. This is my body broken for you. Eat it to remember me. Let's do it. And then the cup. I'll tell you, anytime they pass the cup, I get scared. Convinced I'm going to spill it. So now we have these cool cups. Now I'm a lot more scared. Because I'm afraid the top's going to come ripping off all of a sudden and I'll wear it. But it says this represents the blood. This doesn't change anything. It doesn't change your standing with God. But he says, this is my blood shed for your sins. Do this to remember me. And we do this not to reset a guilt cycle. It's not to reset a guilt cycle. It's to root us repeatedly in the finished work of Christ. And when you're rooted in the finished work of Christ, then that should begin to transform how you live. So let's ask final question here. Are you finally free because Jesus set you free with a clear conscience? Ritual will not clear your conscience. Why? Because you'll dirty it again just like that. You'll do communion, and if the wrong person pulls out in front of you driving home from communion, you're already in trouble. Right? Conscience, shot again. But if you return to the fact, my standing with God is based on his work on my behalf, I'm not constantly passing in and out of favor. I am free. Now, there's a whole lot more. But our Christian lives will stop being so burdensome. And you will stop living in this constant sense of crushing guilt. People say, hey, do you have the joy of the Lord? You're like, oh, I did once for a while. But most days I just feel guilty because I'm not good enough. Yeah, you got that right. Let that sense of your guilt dive you into the love of Jesus that has finished. My faith is weak. It is imperfect, but it is firmly in Him. And you say, Ira, how do you know you're okay with God? Because He took care of me. That's my last question. What is the basis of your hope? It is not in my ability to be a good Christian, because I leave a lot to be desired. But He has finished the job. And He and I are done. Now He's still working on me. He's coming back to finish the job of salvation with me. But my standing with Him is done. And I am secure. Because I trust His work that we just celebrated. Let's pray. Father, many of us have struggled with a constant sense of failure and guilt because we constantly fail. We have every reason to feel guilty because we have not ceased sinning. And we know we're not supposed to be sinning. We definitely should stop doing that, but our ability to do that is very compromised. And then a lot of times we feel all the guiltier we feel apart from You, and that makes it harder to fight our sin because we feel so guilty. And in feeling guilty, we are more apt to turn to things that make us feel better, which is usually sin. And yet You have set us free from the guilt cycle. We can come before You not because we're good, but because You are good. And You have finished the work of making us satisfactory, to making us righteous. You have declared us righteous as a gift, not as an act of our own doing. And Lord, today we have again celebrated Your finished work on the cross where You died on our behalf. To secure our standing with You. You opened the path so we can freely approach You now. And yet we still hang back and we hang away from You, and sometimes we fall away because we're so tired of trying so hard and failing. So Lord, let us believe that You took care of us and You have given us new life. That You have torn the veil and opened the way for us. And may we every day live in that joy. And let that change us from the inside out. Let that transform so that we don't live so selfishly and we don't give in to these impulses that are sin. But not out of guilt, but out of gratitude and reflection and joy in Your grace and mercy. May we live finally free. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.